Last week we looked at the issue of grumbling. In 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 11, we're told, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So these chapters and Numbers are an example to us. As we in the church are not to challenge authority, we're not to grumble, we're not to rebel against God in this way, because it shows God's displeasure and there is judgment resulting from a challenge to his authority. Then Paul writes again in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God." Then from another angle, James says in James 5:9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In the same way that ancient Israel faced judgment for rebelling against God, in each of these various ways, we face judgment as well in the coming age, when we stand before that great throne on that great day, when we grumble and rebel against the Lord. And then 1 Peter 4:9, Peter tells us to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. When we show hospitality, we build relationship. We learn to love one another. And as the relationships are strengthened, we don't grumble. You don't grumble against people that you like and you understand better. This week we turn to the issue of Miriam and Aaron opposing Moses' authority, as well as Israel rebelling against God and refusing to go up. Just this past week we saw how two men were arrested in Thailand because they had their picture taken at a Thai temple and inappropriately and desecrating that place, and so they face a possible 7 years imprisonment under Thai law for desecrating the temple there. What interested me, though, is just how this is indicative of American secularized attitudes. There is no reverence for the holy. They're merely taking their American views, which extend toward Christianity, to pastors, to Christian leadership, taking them overseas, where it does not fly in the same way. It's not allowed. And now they're going to face the penalty of that. Well, this is the mindset of Miriam and Aaron in one way. As we pick up in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?'" They had their eyes fixed on a human characteristic. They did not like Moses' wife, and so they were grumbling about this. And then it extended to a challenge of his spiritual authority. They had the eyes of the flesh, human eyes, and were failing to remember that in Exodus 3, the Lord had called Moses to lead. They had failed to remember that this was a divinely given calling. It's easy in our American society to look at church leadership, whether that be the pastor, elders, or deacons, and to think only in human terms about how we're annoyed with specific things. Idiosyncrasies are just something that we have a pet peeve over. And we forget that this is a divinely given calling. We forget that it is a challenge to people whom God has put in place. Now, this can be abused, and that's often what we see in the media, what we see in television and movies, and it's a caricature. I don't know any pastors who have bad motives. All the pastors I know, they're trying to be faithful biblically. And what we see in verse 3 here, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Moses was faithful. He wasn't a doormat. He was strong. He was a nomad out in the wilderness, a shepherd in the wilderness. He was strong enough to lead Israel. God called him to this task. He was fully surrendered to God. He was not abusing his position here. And still, they came against him. Miriam and Aaron challenged him. And notice the wording here. One, in the Old Testament, when a female is mentioned, it's not typical. But here, that her name is put before Aaron suggests that Miriam is the instigator here. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And so it looks like Miriam is inciting Aaron to this, grumbling in the background. Well, this shows the influence that's just assumed in the Old Testament. Yes, we see in New Testament teaching based on Genesis 1 and 2 that in Ephesians 5, in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul assumes based on Old Testament passages and teaching that men will be head of their family. He does not permit women positions of leadership in churches. And yet, the Bible assumes that women are very influential here. And this is a call to women to use their influence. This is a call to women, or a warning, to make sure you keep a godly mindset, realizing that those whom God has put in authority, this is a divine calling, and to rebel against that is to rebel against God's authority. So Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Then we see in verse 4, "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And the Lord said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord.'" Back in Numbers 7:89, God spoke to Moses from between the cherubim. Moses heard him. Moses was faithful. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. It's easy when caught up, when irritated, when annoyed with someone, and every leader has their own characteristics. Some personalities just don't get along. But it's easy to forget that when God has placed someone in authority, when we challenge that based on our annoyances, we are challenging God's authority itself. We are in rebellion against God if we are in rebellion against his leader as well. This extends not just to pastors, but to elders and to deacons also, whom God has put in positions of authority in order to serve others faithfully, like Moses. Now, that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, this suggests, and also for other church leaders, it's not to rule in a domineering fashion, not to lord their power or authority over others, not to get caught up in political games, not to do any of these kinds of abuses of power or financial abuses. Rather, faithful service, serving others, as we keep our ear waiting for God's marching orders, for God's calling in specific circumstances, just like Moses did. Now, it's interesting then in verse 10. "When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." Back in verse 1, Miriam originally had, and Aaron had spoken against Moses because of his Cushite wife, whom he had married. Now, the Cushite wife from Africa was probably black. And so here, God was giving justice, perfect justice. What was the perfect justice against Miriam? Well, if you do not like Moses' black wife, well, I will make you white then. That was God's judgment. And so she became leprous. And then Aaron pled to Moses, "O Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." He confessed the sin here. Now, this is a call to those in church leadership. There is no place for racism in leadership. God did not like this. God was angry with it. Those who are pastors, those who are elders and deacons, what is our private speech like? Do we participate in jokes about race, about different races? Do we have any veiled attitudes? We would never say it publicly, but in private, do we hold them? They're to be surrendered to God, and we are to pray to him to change our heart. And we are to, God created all races in his image, Genesis 1. We are all created in his image. And so it is not pleasing when we joke about God's image in that way. It transgresses God's creative intents and purposes, the diversity of cultures across the globe. So Aaron, he could have done two things based on this, based on judgment. One, he could have been hardened, or two, he can confess his sin. Now, Aaron, what's going for him here? He confessed his sin. He was pliant before God. He confessed it before the Lord. Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Verse 12, let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And what was Moses' response to this? Moses cried to the Lord, oh God, please heal her, please. Moses, even though he had just been hurt and challenged by those closest to him, his sister and his brother, he still interceded for them. This is a call to pastors, to deacons, and to elders. When people speak against us, when people challenge our authority, when people can be mean in the church, of all places, in these situations, we are there no matter what to intercede for those who come under God's judgment and who have come against us even. We are to be perfectly forgiving, the meekest men on the face of the earth. And then verse 14, but the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. And after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Here, the challenge to Moses' authority, the rebellion against God, the people God had put in position of authority, it led to uncleanness. In our churches, when there is a failure to submit to godly authority at any level, it brings uncleanness in the camp. So this is just a challenge question. Bring the ancient text to today. Do I in my heart, in any way, am I harboring a challenge to those in authority over me? Am I in any way challenging them? And am I annoyed by them? Am I doing things to make things difficult for them? The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Are we making it easy for our leaders? Or are we throwing obstacles in their path? Are we making life difficult for them? Are we critical? Are we judgmental? Are we, rather than hearing a word of encouragement, instead, do we always find fault and blame with them for what they're not doing right? Then Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So those who... It's an odd relationship here. People in leadership are challenged and charged as they teach God's word to admonish the people under their care. Jesus, in his last days, charged the disciples, charged Peter at the end of John, feed my sheep. To feed the sheep requires admonishment, and still we are to respect authority, to esteem them highly, because they do that in love for those who are under their care. Just like parents for children will correct them and show them love in the balance, watching that balance. So we're to respect godly authority. Well, then it moves in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 from a challenge to Moses' authority to a direct challenge of God. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them out from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zakur. And it goes on through the tribes, including Joshua and Caleb. And then verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And that was the time of the season of the first ripe grapes. So verse 21, they went up. They went throughout the land. And then in verse 23, we're told they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down there. The land was so fruitful, so rich, that they had to use a pole to carry just one cluster of grapes. God was calling them to a land that was exceedingly fruitful with his blessing. Now, what did the spies report back? We see in verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They had a good report up to this point. However, verse 28, now we shift from the good things. They were not just looking at things with a godly perspective. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. They were looking at the difficulties as well. This was realistic. But it's what you do with this that matters. Likewise, we in the church, moving as we learn our lesson from this text, when God gives us our marching orders, when God tells us to go up into the land, to the place where he wants us to go, to the place of his blessing, to the place to which he's calling us, do we heed his call? Do we look at only the good parts? Do we acknowledge the bad parts? And which one determines our view? Do we see only impossibilities? Or do we put our focus in God's ability to bring about what he has promised and that to which he's calling? This is faith. Do we trust God or not? This is a basic choice. Now, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb had his eyes fixed on the Lord. Caleb was focused on what God was able to do, on God's power. It was God's calling, therefore God would fulfill it with his power in order to bring it to pass. But not so the rest of the spies. Verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Their eyes were focused on the greatness of the task. Their eyes were focused on the impossibility of the task. Their eyes were focused on their own inadequacy. They failed to keep their eyes fixed on God. They failed to keep their eyes fixed on the unlimited power of God, his divine sovereignty and omnipotence, and that if he promised it, he was the one who would accomplish it. This leads me to ask, when God is calling us to a task, when God is calling us to something that by human means alone is absolutely impossible, are our eyes fixed on our inadequacy, the inadequacy of me personally to answer the calling, the inadequacy of our church, our lack of resources, or are our eyes fixed on God and his ability to accomplish what he has called us to do? If the Lord spurs us to do something in prayer, if the Lord calls us to a mission, to a task, he will not call us without providing the power and the means to bring it about. If that means he must work miraculously, so be it. But can you think of a single time, or is there something in your past where you've not answered the call, where you, like the other 10 spies, have kept your eyes focused on the impossibility of the situation rather than God? Now is a time to surrender that and ask God to change our vision and to give us faith to trust him through the impossibilities. Well, what's the result of this? What's the consequence of keeping our eyes fixed on purely human levels and terms? We see in Numbers chapter 14, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." We see this word again, repeated. Any word that's repeated is important. They had grumbly hearts, grumbly attitudes. "The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Behind Israel's disobedience at this point was a misunderstanding of who God was. Likewise, when I fail to keep my eyes focused on God, underlying that is a misunderstanding of who God is. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, the serpent's chief goal was to skew the woman's view of who God was. Did God really say this? What's God's motive? Why did God say this? Trying to cast doubt on the Lord. Well, here the people are doubting God. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? God was not bringing them in the land to fall by the sword. God was bringing them into the land, and God was going to provide victory if they had obeyed Him. In the place of obedience will be our victory. Had Israel obeyed, they would have experienced victory as the hand of God worked for them miraculously. When God calls us to a task, do we have too small a view of God, too small a view of His power to bring it to pass, or a doubt of who He is? Will He really faithfully do this? Will He really act on our behalf? Do we have Israel's view of God, or do we have a faithful and true view of God? And then they said, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? They wanted to go back to slavery instead of experiencing God's full blessing. This is a day and age when God wants to pour out His blessings on the church, when God wants to pour out His Spirit, the power of His presence, the knowledge of His presence, His manifest power among us. And yet, do we as God's people long for Egypt, slavery, our former life, because we do not fully trust God? And then verse 4, "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Well, even the people had extended from Miriam and Aaron now to the people. They wanted to remove Moses as their leader and find their own leader who would do what they wanted them to do. Quite often in churches, when a faithful pastor and faithful church leadership is trying to lead a church in the direction God wants them to go, to take them to the promised land, if it's not what the people want, if it's not pleasant to the people, if the people on human terms, without keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, decide what they want to do, they will remove a leader who is faithful and godly in order to find the leader who will be under their thumb and take them where they want to go to make life comfortable for them, even as irrational and sinful as that view may be. What was Moses' response? Verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land.'" Here, even as the people are in full rebellion, Joshua and Caleb are faithfully taking their stand and trying to lead the people, trying to sway them to follow God. Unfortunately, the people are so willful that they will not go. This is the reality in churches today. Churches, as God's word has not been taught, as people's hearts are willfully sinful, they will not necessarily follow God's plans. It's sad watching the sinking of the church in the West today. Verse 8, "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us." Joshua's eyes were fixed on Jesus. They were fixed on the Lord, excuse me. a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. However, in verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And it's at this point that God steps in to protect Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord now is angry with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will those people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God is going to destroy the people and raise up a new nation through Moses. Moses intercedes for the people in verses 13 through 19. Moses cries out to them, God, the nations around us will see, and they'll doubt you. You've done this in order to harm them. And the Lord begins to relent. He's not going to destroy the people. And once again, going back to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, God's character is echoed in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. And then Moses pleads, please pardon the iniquity of this people. But God, even though he will forgive them, even though he will continue to live in their presence, there are still consequences. There is still judgment. Some of us, we've asked God for forgiveness, and there are still consequences for disobedience in our life. God is a just judge. God does not necessarily remove all the effects of sin from us, the consequences of sin. He forgives us, and he purifies us and refines us and prepares us to live with him in heaven for all eternity. In verses 20 through 38, we see what God's judgment was. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. Israel had seen God work miraculously and bring them up out of Egypt. Could God not do that to bring them into the promised land as well? At root was a faithful and a rebellious heart. We have seen God deliver us, and yet we doubt. Can God deliver others in church evangelistic efforts, outreach efforts, and so forth? What is God calling us to do? And will we rebel in the same way that Israel did because of the seeming impossibility of the task, the difficulty of the task? Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. So God did not bring judgment against those who were faithful to him. He's not unjust. And then he continues in verse 28, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, verse 31, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. They were all going to die in the wilderness. They feared dying and going up into the promised land. Well, now God's going to bring their fears to reality because they disobeyed him. And then verses 36 to 38. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. The very thing they fear came to pass, and because they were not faithful to God, they did not listen to his voice, the plague took them, took their life, God's judgment against them. This leads us to ask, because this was written for our instruction, do we in our churches respect our leadership? When God gives us marching orders, are we willing to go up into the promised land? To this point in Numbers, behind the grumbling, the resistance, and the rebellion to authority, and the rebellion against the Lord, in this rebellion resides a hardened heart which doesn't really trust God. This is the unsubmitted heart. Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now as we begin to pray, let's ask the Holy Spirit to search our heart. Do I have rebellion in me? Am I unwilling to march up when God says march? Am I one of the spies bringing a bad report, focused on human power and impossibilities, rather than God's ability based on what he's done in the past, faith in him, trust in him? Do we trust God or not? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray now that you would help us, first of all, to respect godly authority. Second, we pray for godly leaders that you would help them to serve with meekness. Help me to serve with meekness, and leaders in our church. I pray that you would help us to trust you fully, with a whole heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see all people as your people, created in your image. And Lord, I pray when we hear your marching orders that you would empower us to trust you no matter what we see around us. Based on what you've done in the past, what you've done in our life, we trust you completely for what you are calling us to do, to bring it to pass miraculously by your glory. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.